Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you all this morning. A beautiful day. Looks like it might be spring already. I was telling Bobby on the way here, it's quite amazing that the county roads are clear in February, so that's nice for driving. Now, this morning, we're going to continue our study of eschatology, and we've been studying together the major doctrines of the Bible for many months now. And our desire in coming to these messages is to have a greater understanding and knowledge of God's Word, that we might know and trust God and believe His Son, to abide in Christ. That's why we study doctrine. Doctrine matters because it's the truth about who Jesus is and what He has done. Sometimes the study of doctrine can be a bit overwhelming, especially with a doctrine like eschatology. It's difficult to cover such a subject in a Sunday morning message, but our desire is to begin to study and think about what God's Word says about these very important subjects. And I would encourage you to continue to study these things on your own and see what God's Word has to say. This morning, I want to focus in on one crucial aspect of eschatology to build on the broad overview that we discussed last time. I want to talk about the centrality of the nation of Israel in the plans of God. And this will be, I pray, a time of teaching to help us understand how important Israel is in the plan of God, and a time of warning to help us to be cautious of those who teach against the truth of God's Word concerning Israel, and a time of encouragement as we see the all-important truth that God can be trusted. We can believe Him and take Him at His word because God keeps His promises. I don't know how many of you are interested in hockey or follow ice hockey, but I played ice hockey in college and I've always enjoyed it very much. And I was thinking, by way of illustration, if you could imagine going to a hockey game and there was the crowds there and the vendors and the concessions and the men were out skating around and warming up and the referees were there and everything was ready, but there was no puck. No puck at a hockey game. Or if we were down at Lambeau Field and everything that goes on there and there was no football in the stadium, what would that be like? Well, my point is that if you take away the central point, nothing makes any sense. When we think about the timeline of eschatology, what the Bible teaches about what is to come, if you take away Israel and the covenants and the promises of God, nothing makes any sense. You've heard Pastor Krenz and I both talk about commentaries, for example, on the book of Revelation, written by Reformed or amillennial theologians that begin by saying, it doesn't mean what it says. Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, a man might have many seminary degrees. He might be a great academic and a tremendous orator. He may preach on sin and hell and damnation, but if he doesn't believe that God's Word means what it says, then he's like a hockey game without a puck. Nothing makes any sense. Nothing really matters. He's just making it up as he goes. When we think about the timeline that God has laid out in His Word for the things to come, it is evident that Israel is the centerpiece of His plans. I'd like to just walk through that timeline with you. Now, today, and since the day of Pentecost, we are living in the church age. This is the time, as Paul wrote, that God has turned to the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And God is primarily working in the sphere of the Gentiles in this time. Romans 11 teaches that Israel has been blinded and hardened. However, the blinding and hardening of Israel is only partial, and it is only temporary. The next event that we are watching for is the rapture of the church. This is the catching up of the believers of the church age, as 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 and John 14 makes clear. As we discussed last time, the rapture is imminent. I was driving through Bessemer, up behind the school there the other day, and there was this metal roof, and there's this snow. I mean, it's like 6 feet curling off the end of that metal roof, and it made me think about the rapture. Because the rapture is imminent. It's always hanging overhead. It's ready to happen at any moment. It's somewhat erroneous to say that the rapture will be soon. Because if something is soon, then time must pass before it occurs. Other events must happen. But the rapture is imminent, always hanging overhead, ready to occur at any moment. After the rapture of the church, God shifts his focus back to the nation of Israel with the tribulation time, the 7-year period between the first and second phase of his coming. This is the time when God will chasten his people Israel. He will work salvation through the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And when Jesus comes back in judgment to set his feet on the earth, as Jeremiah 37 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And this is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." When the deliverer comes out of Zion, all the tribes of the earth will see him. They will mourn, and all Israel will be saved. After the judging of the nations in Matthew 25, Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth, the kingdom promised to Israel. According to Revelation 20, this kingdom will last 1,000 years, and scriptures like Psalm 2 and Ezekiel and Isaiah and so many more passages tell us that in this time, Jesus will rule the nations in righteousness. He will exact perfect justice. There will be peace and partial restoration on this earth. This is the golden age, the kingdom for Israel. Satan will be bound, and our great king will rule, and we, the saints of God in our glorified bodies, will rule with him. At the end of this time, Satan will be released, and there will be a final battle, after which God will destroy the present heavens and earth and create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, according to 2 Peter 3. And this is where we will dwell with Jesus forever. In our time of teaching this morning, I'd like to consider the fact from God's Word that the focal point of the eschatological events that are to come after the rapture of the church is the nation of Israel. God will bring to pass the promises of old, the covenants He made with Israel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The whole point and purpose of the tribulation time and the millennial kingdom is to turn Israel to her Messiah and to fulfill the promises of God made to Israel. Without this understanding, as we have said, much of the Bible makes no sense whatsoever. The pieces do not fit together. Now, really, it all began in Genesis. Even back in the garden, we see God's plan for salvation from sin. From the very beginning, from the fall of man, God has had a plan to bring salvation. He had a plan for a chosen people through which the Messiah would come. And the Messiah would save his people from their sins. And this salvation would extend through his people to all peoples of the world. He made this plan and promise clear in Genesis 12 in his covenant with Abraham. I'd like to begin in Genesis 12 this morning, and I'd like to frame our message with these 4 points. First, God chose Israel as his special people and made unconditional promises to them. Second, God will keep his promises made to Israel. Third, we must be cautious of anyone who teaches systems of eschatology contrary to these truths. And fourth, we can trust and believe God's word. Let's look at Genesis 12, verse 1, please. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In this covenant made with Abram, we see 3 major points and a tremendous warning. First, notice that God says repeatedly, "I will, I will, I will." There are no conditions here for Abraham or the subsequent nation of Israel to fulfill. God simply promises to Abraham of what he will do. These are promises that he made conditioned upon himself, not upon what Abraham would do. He says, "I will show you a land." God promises the land to Abraham and to Israel. He says, "I will make you a great nation, the nation of Israel. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And he says, "I will bless all nations of the earth through you." This is the blessing of Messiah, the Savior of the world, who would come through Israel. The Scriptures are replete with confirmations of and allusions to this covenant made with Israel. In Exodus 2:24, it says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." Leviticus 26:42, "Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land." 2 Kings 13:23, "But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of His covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from His presence." God chose Israel for His own special people to be a witness to the world and to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Amos 3 tells us that it is only Israel among all the nations that God has known that He has chosen for His own. Nehemiah 9:7 says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land, to give it to his descendants." Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." Zechariah 2:8 tells us, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." Israel is the apple of God's eye. It says it three times in the Scriptures. This means the sensitive, vulnerable part of the body. And God says clearly in His Word to go after Israel, to touch Israel, is to stick your finger in God's eye. Clearly, God has chosen Israel from among all the nations to be His own special people, and He has made covenants with them. And focus in our study today is the covenant made with Abraham, the three-part unconditional covenant of God. He did make conditional covenants with Israel, which they failed to keep, which have become null and void, such as the covenant made with Moses in the law. But this covenant with Abraham, as we have seen, is unconditional. And next we will see that God will keep His promises to Israel. As we study the Scriptures all the way up through our text in Romans 11 and beyond through the book of Revelation, we see these promises reiterated again and again to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Israel forever. We see these things further clarified in New Testament writings. For example, Galatians chapter 3 goes into great detail to explain that the promise to Abraham of a blessing through his seed is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the third part of the promise we just looked at in Genesis 12. All nations are blessed through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who came through the nation of Israel. The other two unconditional promises of God are reiterated over and over and promised again and again on the basis of God's reputation, His great name. But they have yet to be fulfilled. Israel does not possess the land that God gave them, and the nation has yet to receive her Messiah and the kingdom. Will they be fulfilled? Will God keep His promises? This is a very important question for us. It is important that we understand on what basis these promises will be fulfilled. It is not that God made a two-part contract with Israel where they needed to fulfill obligations. If this were the case, then the failure on Israel's part to receive her Messiah, to keep the covenant, would then have rendered the contract null and void. However, this was the covenant that God made with Israel in an unconditional manner. I understand that I've said that many times. I want you to understand that this was an unconditional covenant, only incumbent upon God. It was a revealing of His salvation plan, a revelation to show us and explain to us how He would bring to pass the promises to Israel and salvation to all the earth. So if these promises are not fulfilled as they were given, if the covenant is broken, then this falls only on the character and nature of our God, on His name. This is really important for us to understand. In addition to this, we see that there is a continual theme running through the Scriptures a repeating and affirming of these truths, as if to say, everything is riding on this covenant. All that I have promised is tied to the nation Israel. I will bring it to pass. You can trust me. Even in the New Testament truth of Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished is a fulfillment of these things. All has been brought to pass through Israel. And it is to Israel that the covenants and the promises and the Messiah belongs, as Paul says in Romans 9. We must understand that we as Gentiles in the church age are blessed out of the covenant made with Israel. The new covenant that God promised to them throughout the Old Testament, the one that would replace the old covenant law with Moses. Will he keep these promises to Israel? I'd like for you to listen to some more great encouraging and clarifying scriptures. Turn to Jeremiah 31 with me, please. Jeremiah 31 at verse 31. I want to belabor the multitude of scriptures a bit to enforce this point. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." Look at verse 36. "If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." Listen to 1 Samuel 12:22. "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Zechariah 12:8 says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. When is it that Israel has looked on the one whom they pierced and believed him? Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Zechariah 14:3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." What is this day that Zechariah talks about? Well, Paul expounds on this day in Romans chapter 11. At verse 25, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." Notice this. "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I wish we had more time. There are so many scriptures. But the Bible truth is this. God has chosen Israel as his own special people. He has made unconditional promises to them, and he will keep these promises. Now, our third point is this. we must be cautious of those who teach systems of eschatology that are contrary to these truths. My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the difficult part of preaching, the part that we would often like to avoid. But the Scriptures are clear, and it is my heart's conviction in conjunction with the Word of God that as a pastor teacher, it is part of my role to warn and to mark out those who teach doctrine contrary to the Bible. I have a tremendous heartache and a great concern for what's going on in the realm of conservative Christianity concerning major areas of doctrine. And I believe that this area of eschatology is perhaps the clearest example of how some are twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. I wonder if you've ever heard the phrase, consider the source. This is often a good piece of advice in our culture and world. Sometimes we hear something and we're not sure what to believe about it, and it's often good to consider the source. I'd just like to share some observation with you from my personal studies, because I've noticed a theme, a troubling thread that ties many false teachings together, and I've studied through many scriptures and doctrines of the Bible as we've gone through this series. We address specific areas of concern as they come up, as we simply preach through the Word. And I have to be honest with you, I'm very excited to get back to that kind of expository preaching in the book of Colossians. But I'm also very thankful for this time of studying doctrine together, as I've seen again some troubling consistencies in the source of many heretical teachings. Last time and so far today, we have been looking at the Scriptures to try to understand God's prophetic plans. And we've seen a clear timeline of events, including the rapture of the church, which is imminent, a time of trouble for Israel, the tribulation, the salvation of the nation of Israel at Christ's second coming to earth, and a subsequent kingdom on this earth, fulfilling the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All this before the new heavens and earth in which we will live with Jesus forever. And we've seen that Israel sits at the center of all these prophetic events. And if we remove Israel, the Scriptures simply make no sense. Yet, my friends, there is a massive movement within Christianity that does this very thing. I remember years ago at a Bible study at Ray and Debbie's house, some of you were there, a man came to our study and he introduced himself to me and he said, "I'm an amillennial, all-rapture, partial preterist." And I said, "Well, that's quite a handle." I had no real understanding of what he meant. But I learned later, and since that time I have studied these things in depth, and the source has become evident. Certainly there were heresies in the church almost immediately in the first century. We see this clearly in the New Testament letters. However, it wasn't until the third or fourth century that this idea of amillennialism, that is, that there isn't going to be a millennial kingdom, that God is not going to fulfill His promises to Israel, or the all-rapture view that there won't be a rapture of the church, or the preterist view that I mentioned that says that all of these things of Revelation were fulfilled back in 70 AD and there's nothing more to come. These all took root in the 4th century. They were systematized by Augustine, and this carried amillennialism over as the dominant eschatology of the medieval and Reformation period. As I study and read and hear men preach, I believe that so many errors go back to Augustine, the father of the Roman Church, the one who said Mary was our Redeemer. He taught so many heretical things, yet he's held up in the church today and mentioned again and again. And I believe that these areas get their greatest boost through the Reformers, especially Luther and Calvin. There have been those through time and history who have maintained the Bible truths of eschatology, but a large section of Christianity has followed after Augustine, taken his writings and teachings as truth, and in areas of soteriology or salvation and eschatology, which we're discussing today, have gone very badly astray. We've read, and I've mentioned before, Luther's great hatred for the Jews, most vividly exampled by his book of The Jews and Their Lies. He is consistent in his eschatology. In the Augsburg Confession, he condemns the Anabaptists and others who now scatter Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall occupy the kingdom of the world, the wicked being everywhere suppressed. That's the millennial kingdom, my friends. He says that that is untrue. The Swiss reformer Bullinger wrote, "We also reject the Jewish dream of a millennium." John Calvin, who was so greatly influenced by Augustine, wrote that chiliasm, which is the truth of Christ's reign in a millennial kingdom, is fiction. Too childish either to need or to be worth a refutation. And he said that Revelation 20 is allegory for the various disturbances that await the church while still toiling on earth. He said it doesn't mean what it says. That's what he said. I bring this up as a caution and a warning against anyone who would teach replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel, or amillennial or preterist viewpoints of eschatology, because these men of old are having a tremendous influence in the church today. And what it means is, my friends, that God doesn't keep His promises. Does that matter? Does it matter if God keeps His promises? Does it matter if God says what He means in His Word? If you listen to Christian radio tomorrow morning, you will hear many teachers who reject biblical truth concerning eschatology. Men like Alan Cairns, James Kennedy, R.C. Sproul, and many more. It is rampant, my brothers and sisters. And I just ask you to be cautious, to study these things for yourself, and to trust and believe the Word of God. I'm not commenting on the whole of the ministry of some of these men or what they teach, but certainly their view of God's Word in light of their teaching on eschatology should give rise to concern. God said in Genesis 12:3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Hatred for Israel, alienation of Israel, replacement of Israel as God's chosen people does not come from God or His Word. All of these men I mentioned, tracing back to Augustine and the Church of Rome and the Reformation of Luther and Calvin, teach that God rejected Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, and that the nation of Israel is a cursed and rejected people, and consequently, they must spiritualize and allegorize, that is, deny the Bible truths of a premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church, a literal seven-year time of tribulation for Israel on this earth, the salvation of the nation of Israel at the second coming, and the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on this earth in the kingdom promised to Israel. Prophecy is a third of the Bible. God is concerned, and I think His main concern is that we know as believers in Jesus Christ that we can trust Him, we can believe what He says, and we can know that He keeps His promises. Be cautious, my brothers and sisters. Please be cautious who you listen to and who you believe. Search the Scriptures to see if what I say is true, and trust God's Word for what it says. Well, we've seen this morning that God chose Israel as His own special people and made unconditional promises to them. We've seen that God will keep those promises to Israel. We've seen that we must be cautious about false teaching. And our last point for our encouragement and edification is we can trust and believe God's Word because God does keep His promises. I'm so encouraged by Paul's great doctrinal treatise we call the Book of Romans. It is undoubtedly my favorite book. The great and profound truths of the sinfulness of all men, salvation by grace through faith, regeneration and identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection for the man in Christ, no longer in Adam. The power of the Holy Spirit living in us, our security in Christ as believers. The book of Romans is a smorgasbord of truth, of edifying and encouraging doctrine from God's Word. The first eight chapters are packed full of truth about Jesus, who He is and what He has done, and who we are in light of our salvation in Him. Chapters 12 to 16 give us tremendous applications of these doctrinal truths as we study and know them more and renew our minds to His truth every day, obeying Him as He lives His life in and through us. But right in the middle of these sections sits a very interesting passage. A very important passage. Romans chapters 9 to 11 sit in the midst of this great epistle in order to answer and explain some crucial questions about the nation of Israel and the promises that God made to her. I want to focus in on some statements in chapter 11, but first please turn with me to chapter 9 so that we can see the context and flow of Paul's thoughts in this great section of God's Word. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. What is this section about? Well, Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, clearly, Paul has switched gears from his doctrinal discussions in chapters 1 to 8, and he wants to clarify something or make some point about the nation of Israel. This thread of the nation of Israel runs consistently through chapters 9 to 11. He's going to tell us some truth about Israel and the promises made to her before he goes on to the applications in chapters 12 to 16. So we see from the beginning that this section is about Israel. And chapter 9, verse 6 is really key to understanding it. It says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Please listen carefully, my brother, my sister in Christ. I would propose to you that the great doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and apart from the law that Paul has been expounding all through the book of Romans would bring many questions to the Jews. Paul's basic teaching is that we don't earn our salvation by works or through the law, but by simply trusting in Jesus, his one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross for our sins in our place. And thus salvation is by believing the promise of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the word or the promise of God. Paul knows that if he is going to ask us to base our salvation on the promise of God in Christ, then he must deal with the promises of God made to Israel, especially in light of his heavily Jewish culture and background. So this is the purpose of Romans 9 to 11. Paul is saying, you can be secure in Christ because God keeps his promises. And you can know that he keeps his promises because he will keep those unconditional promises he made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. Paul must reassure his readers that our God, Jehovah God, is a God who keeps his promises if we are to have any hope in Jesus Christ. So we see that this section is all about the nation of Israel. Chapter 9 tells us that God has a plan to bring about salvation through Israel in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the promise would come through Isaac, not Ishmael. Through Jacob, not Esau. The fact that Israel has not inherited her promises yet is not because God has failed. His plan is being brought to pass day by day in his time. And we see in the latter half of chapter 9 that God's plan was always to bring salvation to the Gentiles through Christ. Notice that these Old Testament prophecies that Paul quotes of the nation of Israel being blinded and the nation of Israel receiving her promises come from the same scriptures in the Old Testament. This has been in God's plan all along. So we see God's plan has not failed. It's being accomplished in his time. In chapter 10, we see that it's Israel who has failed. Look at 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Israel has not submitted to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. So does Israel's rejection of the gospel, of the Messiah when he came, mean that God is done with Israel and the promises are null and void? You better hope not, my friend. Because if God breaks unconditional promises, then how do you know that he will keep his promises in Christ? Paul knew how important this was. And so he wrote chapter 11. Look with me how clear Paul's point is in chapter 11, verse 1. This is his conclusion. Chapter 9 told us that it wasn't God's fault, that the word of God didn't fail. Chapter 10 told us that Israel had not submitted to the righteousness of God. In chapter 11, he says, what's the conclusion? I say then, has God cast away his people? Isn't this the question, my friends? Doesn't this question hit directly at the core of replacement theology and amillennial eschatology? And what is Paul's answer? Certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. Look down at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel, in rejecting the gospel and the Messiah, have they fallen to a point where they cannot get back up? This is the question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Again, Paul says emphatically, certainly not. Think about Acts 3, where Peter's preaching a stinging rebuke to the Jews. He said, you have killed the Messiah. You have killed the Prince of Life. And he goes on and on, talking about how they rejected him and chose a murderer. But at the end of that chapter, Peter says, but you are still the sons of the covenant. Repent so that the times of refreshing might come when Messiah comes and the kingdom comes. Notice Paul's clarification as he continues in verse 11 of chapter 11 in Romans. It says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 18, directed to us. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So many scriptures, so little time we have this morning. The root supports you, he says. Well, Hebrews 8 explains so clearly that we as Gentiles are blessed out of the covenant made with Israel. God never made a covenant with Gentiles. He made the covenant with Abraham. The new covenant is with Israel. Study Daniel 9 and Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and see what God has determined for his people. We do not support the root. The root supports us. We are blessed because of the covenants made with Israel. In verse 20 of Romans 11, Paul says, do not be haughty, as if we are in and Israel is out because of something good in us. Do not think that we have replaced Israel permanently as God's people, he says. And look at verse 25. Do not be wise in your own opinion or your own estimation. This is the problem. We have two choices. We can be wise in our own opinion, our own wisdom, our own estimation, our own system of theology, or we can be wise in God's opinion, in his word. Romans 11, 25, follow with me. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. What does that word until mean? What does it mean when you say until? Blindness in part has happened until. Does that mean blindness of Israel is permanent? No, it means until something. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And look at the clear words of verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. How much more clear can the scriptures be? Blindness in part. Jews are being saved today. This is what Paul says in the beginning of Romans 11. He has his remnant. It's a partial blindness. And it's a temporary blindness until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and the church is raptured. And so all Israel will be saved when the deliverer comes out of Zion. All physical Israel, the nation of Israel, who are alive and remain through the tribulation, will be saved. This blindness is only partial and it's only temporary. My friends, our God is a God who keeps his promises. He will keep his promises to Israel. And this is so encouraging for us. For those who believe his son. Because you know, God has made promises to us as well. Promises of salvation. of sanctification, of glorification, of abundant life now, of Christ's power in and through our lives, of the Comforter, of grace and help in time of need. How do you know these things? Do you know these things because of your experience? Do you trust Him because you feel like you're saved every day? You feel like everything is good? You feel like God is working? We only know these things because God has promised them and He says it's true. We must know that we can believe Him. We have so many great and precious promises. Can you believe Him? Can you trust Him? You bet you can, because God keeps His promises. I want to close with Psalm 89 at verse 28. Speaking of David and the nation Israel, God wrote, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes." Listen to this. "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It will be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the example of Israel to us and for the promises that you've made to Israel. We thank you that you're so clear in your word to tell us again and again and again that you will keep those promises, because you are the God who cannot lie. And we can trust you. We thank you that you're our Father and that you love us and that you're faithful always. In Jesus' name, amen.